Well, we've come to that special time in the life of a believer when we open God's Word and we expect to hear His voice speaking directly to us, to our hearts. Not because I have anything profound to say, I don't, but because God is a God who speaks. And so, as I prayed about this morning and beginning ministry here and wondering, well, how should I begin? Where should we dive in? I just thought, well, let's just hit the ground running and we'll dive right in a sermon series through the book of Ephesians. And so that's what we'll do. We'll walk our way through Ephesians and listen to what God has to say to us as a local church in His holy word. Before I begin, I just want to say a few words to you about how I approach preaching, because you're just getting to know me, and I'm kind of a quirky guy. And so let me just explain to you kind of how I approach, in general, how I approach preaching. So there's two kind of broad ways to approach a preaching series. The one way is called topical preaching, a topical sermon series, and the other one is called expository, an expository sermon series. I just want to explain the difference. I want to say this at the outset. I am not saying one's right, one's wrong, one's better, one's worse. I'm not saying that. They're both great. I just want to explain the difference so that you know what's going on. So in topical preaching, what you do is you choose a topic or a theme, and then you preach a number of sermons in a row on that topic from different parts of the Bible. So you get different perspectives on that same topic. So for example, you might take the topic of prayer, and then you would preach a number of sermons in a row on the topic of prayer from different parts of the Bible. That would be a topical series on prayer. Expository preaching, you don't begin by thinking of a topic. What you begin by is thinking of a book of the Bible. And then you begin with chapter 1 and verse 1, and you preach right through the entirety of that book. That would be an expository preaching series. Now, as I said, either one is, there's not a right or wrong. Those are just two different ways of approaching the series. From time to time, I have done in the past, and I'm sure I will continue to do topical sermon series. I do that sometimes, but what you will find is that I personally tend to lean towards, just I am more comfortable with, the expository approach. I like to just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and preach right through a whole book of the Bible. And the reason that I'm comfortable doing that, the reason I prefer that, is because most of the books of the Bible, not all of them, but most of them, were written to as a unit, as a whole, to be understood as a whole. Most books of the Bible have a beginning, have a middle, and have an end. And so the original authors, when they wrote their books, they intended it to be read as a unit. This is the book that by God's inspiration I'm writing and giving to the church. And so, and especially epistles, right? Especially letters, they're letters. And so for example, when Paul begins writing a letter, he's going somewhere with that, right? He's writing a whole letter to a particular church or an individual somewhere. And so rather than just like yanking out a few paragraphs from the letter and trying to understand it on its own, it just makes sense to me as a preacher that I want to understand each part of that letter in the light of the whole message of the letter so that I can understand it and so it can have its full impact on me. In the same way that if I wrote you a letter, I wouldn't expect that you would just like pull out a paragraph from the middle of it and analyze it and try to figure out what I'm saying. I would expect you to try to understand the whole letter. What was the message that he was trying to convey to me? So let me just give you one example to explain like how this works and why I tend to like to preach this way, and then we'll get into our actual text. So from the book of Ephesians, right? If you're reading through the letter of Ephesians, you'll notice that the first half, so Ephesians is six chapters. The first half of the letter, the first three chapters, almost every single verb, right? You just look at the verbs, almost every single verb in the first half is in the indicative case, right? That probably doesn't mean anything to you unless you're a grammar nerd, but the indicative case, what that means is that it's the verb that you use when you want to make a statement of fact, when you want to say how things are. This is how it is. This is how things are. You would use an indicative verb. So, for example, if I say, my son plays soccer, I'm telling you something about a statement of fact about my son. The verb is plays. It's indicative. It's telling you something about him. It's indicating a statement about my son. My son plays soccer. That's an indicative verb. Almost all the verbs in the first half of Ephesians, except as far as I can find, one, are all indicative. Now, you get to the second half of Ephesians, the last three chapters, almost all the verbs are imperative. You know what that one is, right? Imperative is a commanding verb, right? When you want to issue a command, you give an imperative. Elliot, wash the dishes. That's imperative. I'm not saying a statement of fact about Elliot. I'm telling him to do something, right? Almost all the verbs in the second half of Ephesians are commands. So what happens in Ephesians, the letter, Paul leads with indicative. Paul leads with doctrine. Paul leads with statements of fact, saying, look, Ephesians, this is what God is like, fact. This is what you are like, fact. This is how salvation works. Paul is loading on the indicatives, telling statements of fact in the whole first half of the letter of Ephesians. And then halfway through, he transitions. He says, all right, now, if that is true, it should make a difference in your lives. It should have a, it's not just true in theory. This should change you. This should shape you. And so he speaks what is true, and he says, now I'm going to tell you what to do. Here come the commands. Here comes the way that these truths should shape you on a daily practical way. Do you see how that works together? Indicative, statements of fact, transitioning into imperatives, statements of command. This is why doctrine matters. So you can see the problem. If you don't preach through the whole book of Ephesians, if you're just pulling out the part that you like, well, there could be a problem. If you, let's say you get a pastor who is one of those kind of law-oriented, legalistic kind of, you give me the list, you give me the commands, let's do it, right? Well, he's going to drift towards the second half of Ephesians, right? Have you heard pastors like this? Maybe not, but where they just get up and preach and their sermons are all about, well, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to not do this, and do less of that, and do more of this. As if the Christian life is all about what you do and don't do. Give me the list, and I'll check it off, and let's go. That can be very discouraging to have a preacher who stands up every morning and just tells you, here's what you have to do. Do more of this. Do less of that. I've sat under preaching like that, and I can tell you what it feels like. It feels like you wear a backpack in to church on Sunday morning. You sit down, and the pastor just grabs rocks, drops them in your backpack, right? Just loads you up with law, and then you walk out with your back breaking, loaded down with law. That doesn't feel good. That's not encouraging. That's not motivating. It's just law. It's just commands, right? So if you have a pastor that's bent that way, he's going to drift towards the second half of Ephesians. But then, on the other hand, well, you might have, like, you know, kind of a bookish, nerdy doctrine, all about the ideas pastor, right? Kind of an intellectual. I love the doctrine. He's going to camp out in the first half of Ephesians, right? And he's going to be, well, you must believe this. You must believe that. And this is what God is like, and this is how election works. Let me explain it to you, and this is why we should all be super lapsarians, and all, just, what do you think? What matters about the Christian life is what you think. It's all about doctrine. And he just camps out in the first half of Ephesians, and it's all about believe this, believe that, don't believe this, don't believe that. This is a heresy. This is truth. It's all about what you think. Let me tell you something. Both are wrong. I mean, both are part right, but part right is all wrong, right? Both are wrong because both have failed to understand Ephesians as a whole. It's a unit. It's a letter. The second half goes with the first half. The first half, right thinking about God, right? Right doctrine. Doctrine matters. What we think about God is so important. Doctrine matters. But that doctrine should transition into right actions towards God and towards one another. Doctrine should shape our lives. The indicative, the statements of fact that are true, should lead to the imperative, the commandments that tell us what to do. We need them both. Paul balanced those things perfectly in Ephesians. Perfectly balanced. Doctrine matters. Action matters. Action should flow out of doctrine. It's all there in Ephesians. But if you don't read the letter straight through, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. And so anyways, that's why I tend to like to preach through whole books of the Bible so that we can get the whole big picture of what the author was saying. I'll just say it one more time. It's not a dogmatic rule. I do make exceptions to that. I do preach topical series sometimes, but in general, I like to preach through whole books. Okay, that's probably enough on that. Let's get to God's Word. The book of Ephesians. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find Ephesians. It's right after some of the longer ones, Romans and the Corinthians, and then you get into some of the shorter ones, Galatians. And right after Galatians is Ephesians. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray. I'm just doing the first two verses. I won't always only do two verses, but just by way of introduction, just to get our bearings in the book of Ephesians, I'm just going to try to cover the first two verses. So listen to this magnificent introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people, the saints, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning to sit under the authority of your holy word. Thank you that you are a speaking God, and we want to be a listening people. So would you make your book live to us in our hearts, in our minds this morning as we think about these words in the book of Ephesians. I pray that I myself, as a message bearer, would not be a distraction, would not say things that are unhelpful, but would say what's true and honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at these verses, I just want us to look at a few things. First, we'll look at the author. Who is this guy that wrote this letter? Then we'll look at the audience. Who is this church that received this letter? And then we'll look at the application. How is this going to make a difference? Okay, so first, the author. The author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. I expect that most of us are aware of the contours of Paul's life. We don't need to run through a biography of Paul, but we can be reminded that Paul was a very passionate and very violent persecutor of the faith. Passionate and violent in persecuting the faith, and then he met the risen Christ. He met the risen Christ, and what he became after that was a still passionate, but no longer violent, promoter of the Christian faith. So before meeting Christ, I don't know if you've thought of it this way before, but before meeting Christ, Paul was essentially a religious terrorist. That's what he was. It's called Saul back then. He killed people for his faith. Right? That's what religious fanatic terrorists do. They kill people in the name of God. That's what Paul used to do. Now, I don't know. I don't know how it is here exactly. I just got here last night at 5. So I'm getting to know how things are here. But I know how it is in the States, at least where I live, in Milwaukee, and we've been hearing a lot lately about people like this, about people who kill other people in the name of God. It's a big conversation. And oftentimes what has been proposed in the midst of this conversation as the solution to this problem of people killing other people in the name of God, the solution is proposed as this: if those religious fanatics would just tone it down, right? If they would just believe a little less passionately, you know, just be a little more rational, be a little more reasonable, tone it down, everything would be fine. We could all get along. Doesn't matter what you believe, if you just take it down a notch, we'll all get along. See, belief, in my context, it's considered fine. You want to believe something? Fine. That's okay. Belief is not the problem. Just don't be radical. Don't be a fanatic. You know, just believe like a normal person. Don't believe like a fanatic. Fanaticism is the problem. At least that's the way that this argument goes, is that belief is not the problem, fanaticism is the problem. I think it's worth noting that when the Apostle Paul repented of his sins and submitted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not become less passionate, and he did not become less radical. If anything, he became more radical. But, and this is important, all of a sudden he no longer viewed violence as a valid tactic for spreading his views. All of a sudden violence is off limits. No, he's not less passionate, not less radical. He's less violent. Violence is no longer an option because he has met the risen Christ. This is an example of how right thinking, right doctrine, leads to right actions, right? It changed his life because he learned to think rightly about Jesus and about God, right? So Saul, before his conversion, had radically misunderstood the nature of God. Saul thought he knew who God is and what God is like. He did not. Saul didn't understand the character of God. He didn't understand the character of law or of grace or of mercy or of love. He didn't get it. He thought he did, but he didn't. And then he has an encounter with the real, true, and living Jesus Christ, and it changes everything. It changes everything. So as Christians, let me just say, I don't think it's especially noble or broad-minded of us to kind of decide, well, okay, we'll just hold our views kind of quietly, tepidly. We'll be like little mice. We will refuse to proclaim our convictions because we don't want to seem radical. I don't think that's noble. I don't think that helps the problem. But here's what I think. We should proclaim our convictions with courage and with confidence, but those convictions should lead us to a radical, fanatic, if you like that word, fanatic, selfless love of God and love of others, right? That's what we're radical about. That's what we're fanatical about, love. Loving God, loving others, to the point where we don't want to kill our enemies. We don't want to kill our opponents. In fact, we would lay down our lives for them. That was the transformation that the gospel caused in the life of Paul. He didn't go from radical to not radical. He went from radical persecutor, from violent persecutor, to radical lover, selfless lover of God and lovers of others. And so I would submit that the problem of the church today, and again, I'm not speaking to this context because I haven't been here long enough, but where I've been serving, the problem with the church, it's not that the church is too radical. It's not radical enough. Radical in the right ways. Radical in our obedience to the one who came to lay down his life for us. And then who told us, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love others as I have loved you. Radical in obeying that. Okay, the other thing I want for us to notice about the author of the letter is his claim to be an apostle, right? He leads with that he's an apostle. So the word itself, apostle, that word just means messenger. Or, you know, it's like he's a delivery guy, right? An apostle is someone who's sent along with a message. It's what the word means. It was a standard word in ancient Greek. It wasn't just a Christian word. You could have been an apostle of Caesar or an apostle of the high priest. All that means is that person with authority sent you out with a message. And therefore, when you go and you speak those words, you're not just speaking with your own authority, you're speaking with the authority of the one who sent you. That's what it meant to be an apostle, that you have authority from the sending person. That's where your authority comes from. So Christians take that word, apostle, which anybody could have used back then, and they started to apply it to Jesus. They started talking about apostles of Jesus. The apostles were people that knew Jesus personally, and they had been specifically charged by Jesus with this authoritative apostolic message. The apostles were not self-appointed, right? You don't just decide, well, I'm going to be an apostle now. Jesus chose the apostles, entrusted them with a message, and said, now I want you, speaking with my authority, to go out and speak this message. Those were the apostles. We don't have apostles in the church anymore. That was in the first century. Those were people that knew Jesus personally. When I preach here at Ebenezer, you should feel free to disagree with me, right? I am not an apostle, right? I'm not. So you should feel free to disagree with me. And it's a good thing that you would feel that freedom because I want you to know something. Sometimes I'm wrong. I'm not always right. I'm not infallible. And so my only request is that, yes, assess, yes, feel free to disagree with me, but when we have disagreements, let's just have them in a context where we can be comfortable with that, where we can talk openly about disagreements, where we don't have to feel threatened or worried that we might have different ideas. And we can sit down and in love and in humility and respect, we can talk about issues, we can try to convince one another, but or maybe we'll just be willing to lovingly disagree. That's okay. We're all fallible, right? Nobody here is right all the time about everything. Nobody here is an apostle, and that's okay. But at the outset of this letter, Paul is indicating that this letter that he's writing, it's not like me speaking. It's not like a sermon that I'm giving. The letter that Paul is writing comes with authority that we are not at liberty to disagree with. We're not. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he's not writing it in the spirit of, hey, I'm submitting these things for your consideration. Read it over, see what you think. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, look, I am writing to you with apostolic authority. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ assigned by God the Father, and what I am about to write to you is authoritative. It is true. And I expect you to read it and believe it, receive it and obey it. See, when we come to God's word, there's all kinds of questions that we should be asking when we come to God's word, right? It's a book that demands us to ask questions. One question we do not ask when we come to God's word is, do I agree with this? Right? It's God's word, and we submit ourselves to its authority. Now, we should be asking, what does this mean? Because that can be hard to figure out. What does this mean? How do I apply this? Those are questions that we need to be asking. But it's not up for evaluation. We're not asking whether or not we agree with it. When you hear my sermons, ask that. Do I agree with that? Is that right? Fine. But not when we come to God's word. Whenever I think of this, what Paul's doing here, claiming that apostolic authority, it always reminds me of this story that I heard. It's about a man who went to Paris, really excited to be in Paris, wanted to visit all the museums, not really an art guy, but just felt like, well, when you're in Paris, you go to museums. And so he goes to the Louvre, and he wants to see the Mona Lisa, right? I mean, if you're going to see paintings, that's the big one. So he goes to see the Mona Lisa. But when you get to the Louvre, you know, everybody wants to see the Mona Lisa. Like, if you know nothing about art, you know that painting. And so everybody wants to go and see that. So there's a line. It takes a while to get there. Once you get there, it's, I don't know if you've been there, but it's actually not that, it's like small. It's not a very big painting. It's behind glass. There's a guard there. It's just pretty underwhelming when you finally see the Mona Lisa, or at least it can be for people. And so anyways, he finally gets to the front of the line. He's standing in front of the Mona Lisa, kind of crosses his arms, looks at it, says, I don't like it. And the security guard leans over, hears him say that, and says, sir, that picture is no longer being judged. The viewers are. Now, so in other words, if you don't like the Mona Lisa, the problem is not with the picture. The problem is you. The Mona Lisa is a masterpiece. That's been determined. If you don't like it, there's something wrong with you and your understanding of beauty. So I always think of that. It's like that with the Bible and us, right? It is not up to us to read the book of Ephesians and decide whether or not we like it or whether or not we agree with it. That has been determined. It is the Word of God. It is up to us to hear it, to make our best effort to understand it. And I know it can be hard, but to make our best effort to understand it, to believe it and to obey it, to follow where it leads, even if it leads us to a place where we wouldn't have chosen to go, right? Something that I wouldn't have come up with if God had asked me, but he didn't ask me, and so I'm going with him, not me. And that needs to be our posture when we come to the book of Ephesians or any book of the Bible. Okay, that's the author, Paul. What about the audience? Who are the Ephesians? This is written to the church at Ephesus. Well, we know from the book of Acts, Ephesus comes up in Acts, and we know in Acts that Ephesus was a very radically secular city. It was full of pagan worship. It was full of magic and idolatry and witchcraft and all. And it was just a very, very secular city. It was the center for the pagan worship of a god named Artemis, a fertility god. In Acts, in the book of Acts, you read that there were these artisans, this guild of artisans who carved little idols of Artemis and sold them in the marketplace. And when Paul came to town in Ephesus and started proclaiming the gospel of free grace, these artisans who made these little idols to Artemis, realized, people are going to go with that message instead of the one we're proclaiming. This is bad for business. And so they created this big riot to get Paul kind of run out of town. And it said when they create this riot, they fill all the people charge into the amphitheater, which a lot of these bigger cities had these amphitheaters where they put on plays, and all the people are in there chanting, "Great is Artemis," and they're worshiping Artemis. And it's a radically pagan, radically secular city environment. And in some ways, I think it might be a little tough for us to identify with a culture like that. That's not what it's like here. Right? It's not a radically pagan culture. It's just not. It's not a violently pagan culture. It's not. It's not like Ephesus here. But here's what I would want to remind us. It's not quite so different as we might think, because every culture has its idols, that we place on the throne and that we worship instead of giving glory and honor and worship to the one true God. Every culture does this. It might take different forms, but it happened in Ephesus, it happened in Milwaukee, and I guarantee you it happens here in Leduc. So let me give you an example from my context. In Milwaukee, in Wisconsin anyways, we have this really big temple. It's a great big temple. It's located in Green Bay. And it's dedicated to this saint. His name is Saint Curly Lambeau. I don't know if you've heard of Saint Lambeau, but worshipers come every Sunday. It's a Sunday morning service. They come on Sunday and they shout their praise. They offer their worship, and that's one temple we have in Wisconsin. We have another one. It's right in Milwaukee. It was right near where I used to live. I would jog past it. That temple was called Pottawatomie. Pottawatomie is this huge casino, right? And the worshipers would come all, not just Sunday, but all hours of the day, 7 days a week. Worshipers would come to this temple to worship their god. There's another temple. It's not right in the city. It's out in the suburbs in Milwaukee. It's called Mayfair Mall. And worshipers come to that temple, and they give tithes and offerings at this temple. And then they come away with these little idols that they go home to worship. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that Christians can't go to the mall or Christians can't be football fans. I'm not saying that. I love football. Right? Next week, Sunday night, I don't know where I'll be, but I promise you, I'll be watching the Packers somewhere. Football's not the problem. But here's the difference. Here is the problem. As Christians, our primary allegiance is to a higher authority, always. We have given our lives, we have given our hearts, we have given our families, we have given our gifts, we have given our talents, everything to a higher authority. It is to Him that we offer praise and worship and honor and glory and obedience, and everything else comes after that, right? And that is what sets us apart and makes us different from the rest of the culture. Because the way of the kingdom of God will always be different than the way of the world. No matter what culture you're in, the way of the kingdom of God, the way of discipleship to Jesus Christ, will always stand out and be different than the way of the world. That might take different shapes and different forms depending on your culture, but it'll always be different. And that's why Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he calls them saints, holy ones, set apart. He says, you're the saints in Ephesus, but then right away he reminds them, yeah, but ultimately you're not in Ephesus, you're the saints in Christ Jesus. That's where your real identity lies. Not in Ephesus, but in Christ Jesus, right? So yesterday I got into town at 5 o'clock, and I went from being Jason of Milwaukee to Jason of Leduc, right? Major step up, I understand that. But the fact is, despite what a climb I just made, the fact is I have a more permanent identity, way more important than where I live. Way more important than where my earthly citizenship is. I am of the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. I am a saint. It's embarrassing to say, but it is true. I am a saint. And there is a way, and you are too, and there is a way to live faithfully in Jesus Christ no matter what culture I'm in. Doesn't matter. Ephesus, Milwaukee, Leduc, wherever. There is a way to live in the good of that identity in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's telling the Ephesians right there. He's saying, yes, you're the saints in Ephesus, but you are the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. And that is why the book of Ephesians will always be relevant to all Christians, no matter where we live. Because that message is for all of us. And because the kingdom of God will always be different from the kingdom of the world. Okay, final point, and then we made it. The last one is a point of application, right? We've talked about the author. It's Paul. He's an apostle. He got radically converted from violence to love. We talked about the audience. It's Ephesians. They were radically secular, but not actually so different from Leduc or Milwaukee. And now the application. Paul says this beautiful blessing, right? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing, but it's also a kind of a promise of what's about to come, right? Essentially, what I think Paul is saying is, here comes some grace and peace to you. This letter that you're about to read is going to be a means of grace and peace to you. So get ready, keep reading. Here comes the grace and peace. I think that's what he's doing as an introduction to the letter. And then we'll get there, but if you jump ahead to the very end of the letter, at the end, he says this, peace and grace go with you. Right? So at the beginning, he says, grace and peace to you. Here comes the grace and peace. I'm about to give it to you. And then at the end, he says, grace and peace go with you. Take the grace and peace that I just gave you in this letter and go with you. Take it with you. Bring it wherever you go. Bring it to your home. Bring it to your workplace. Bring it to your community. Take the grace and peace of God with you wherever you go. And I am praying, and I would invite you to pray with me, that our time in the book of Ephesians will have that effect on us, right? That through our meditation on this book, God will pour out his grace upon us. And that will deepen our peace that we have with him and with one another. And that we will take that peace wherever we go. I close with this thought. I think it's important to notice that grace precedes peace. Right? Grace and peace. In other words, it's the pouring out of God's grace that leads to peace. But here's the thing. You have to receive that grace in order to experience the peace, right? He's pouring out his grace, but you can't just let it bounce off of you. You have to receive his grace in order to experience his peace, which is harder than it sounds. That sounds easy, right? Well, he's given grace, I'll take it. But it's actually hard to do. It's like a trust fall. Have you ever heard of or done a trust fall? If you have done a trust fall, then you know that they work best when you fully commit, right? You gotta give yourself to the trust fall. Otherwise, it doesn't really work. So here's how it works. There's different ways to do it, but this is sometimes called an elevated trust fall. So the way it works is that the person who's going to fall, they get up on a platform or on a table. This would be a pretty good height, maybe a little higher. I would do it right now, but I think that would be a sacrilege to stand on this. Maybe after the service, out in the foyer, I'll show you how much I trust you. I'll do a trust fall, and we can all do it to each other, and it'll be great, but it'll be a good way to bond on my first day. So the way it works is that you stand on the table, you cross your arms like this, and then you got to fall back, straight back. And the people behind you, so you line up facing each other, and then you kind of zipper your arms, right? One arm, then the other, then my arm. And so they're ready to catch you. They got their arms out, and you're standing there, and you just have to trust them, right? And so you go back. Now, the only way it works is if you give yourself to it, and you really trust them. Because here's what happens if you don't trust them. One of two things. I've seen both happen. One is that if you don't trust them, your arms are going to flail because you're going to be scared. And when your arms flail, you hit people in the face. And when you hit people in their face, their arms go back like this, and then you fall. So because you didn't trust, you actually hurt your own cause. The other way that people don't trust is they get up, they lean back. Now, you're supposed to stay stiff as a board like this. But when you get scared, you bend. It's just like a reflex. And so they start going back, and then they go like that. Now, when you lead with your backside like that, what happens is you just shrunk your surface area. And you're going to come, instead of being long and falling on everyone, you're just going to crash through a couple arms. And you're going to smash right through the arms and hurt yourself, sometimes severely. And so the way... I used to be a gym teacher, so I've seen all of these mishaps. So the way a trust fall works is you got to give yourself, you got to fully trust, and you got to fully lean in. Listen, that is exactly how it is with God's grace, right? You have to lean into it and fully trust him. You cannot hold back. You cannot wonder if he's going to be there or if he's going to catch you. You have to fully own that God's grace is completely free. Free, a gift. It cannot be earned ahead of time. You don't earn it first and then he gives it. And it cannot be paid back after you receive it. If you earned his grace ahead of time, it's not a gift. That's wages. You're just earning it and he's paying it. If you try to pay him back afterwards, it's not a gift. It's a loan. Then you're just paying back the loan. Grace means that our salvation in Christ Jesus was freely given to us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who God is and what Christ Jesus has done. And that means it will not be withdrawn if we fail to live up to his standard. And for some of us, that's very hard to believe because we just so badly want to pitch in and contribute, so badly. Or because we're so aware of how far short we fall and we feel guilty and we feel like, how could it possibly be that grace is for me? And God says over and over again, no, 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 no. Just trust me and lean in. I will catch you. I will not run out of grace. It is a free gift. It is for you. And I'm not going to drop you. And so we need to learn to just let go and lean into grace and receive it from him. And when we do, that's when the peace comes. Right? You lean into grace, you let God catch you, and all of a sudden you feel a peace that surpasses understanding that you never knew was possible because God's got you and he's not going to let you go. It is my prayer that our time in the book of Ephesians will help us to lean harder into the grace of God so that we might experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And I am believing in faith that God will get that work done in our hearts, in our families, in our church, as we submit ourselves to the authority of his word and lean into his grace. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for making us your saints, your holy ones. I feel awkward, God, every time saying that because I know I'm not. I know I'm not a saint. I know I fall short. I know I don't live up to your standard, and yet you call me saint, a holy one, and it's only because of your grace. And so I pray for me and for us as a church that you'd help us to believe that. It's hard to believe. That you'd help us to lean into that and live accordingly, to live out the truth that we believe. And I know that if that's going to happen, it's going to be a work of your Spirit, and so we invite you, Holy Spirit, do your work in our midst. In Christ's name. Amen.